All right, who wants to open in prayer?
I will.
All right.
Dear Father, we just thank you that we can come and go through your word together, Lord. We ask that your spirit be upon us, or be upon Paul as he has a word to share. And Lord, we just lift Julie up to you and just ask that you touch her, Lord, that we pray that it's not something that will last for a long time, Lord, but it'll be a short stint she has to go through. Allow her to have rest this evening, allow the kids to just spend some time on their own, and you give her a time of peace. And Father, just be with us this evening as we go through your word. Lord, we desire to be more like you and more with you. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right. So we're in Galatians chapter 4. We managed to get through all of chapter 3 last week. And that's because chapter 3 was not so much a heavy chapter as it was more just informational, right? We weren't really dealing with a lot of deep spiritual issues in chapter 3. We were dealing with a lot of information, so it kind of had to be in context, so we kind of blew through the whole chapter. But as we ended last week, the last question that Neil tried to throw me under the bus with was the idea of verse 28 in chapter 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And he asked the question, well, if this is true, then how come there aren't women teachers at the pulpit? And my answer to him, you know, like right off the cuff, was because it's more of an order, right? An order in God's kingdom. Because that's really what Paul dives into immediately in chapter 4, is the order of things. But I have even a better answer now.
I was going to say, it's about
this.
Yeah. Because I would, if I was a little more quicker on my feet, I would have, you know, harken back to what are we in context here talking about? We're talking about salvation, right?
Exactly.
So the whole thing we just came out of was all about salvation. So it was almost a red herring question on your part because it had nothing to do with what we were talking about. But anyway.
You qualified it with that.
Yeah, you did.
I know it's not truth. I'm just asking.
Yeah. No, and that's actually good because those things have to be brought up. Twist me in the wind a little. Okay. All right, so basically what Paul's going to do is jump into now is after qualifying, you know, that we are all equal as far as receiving salvation in the kingdom of God, he is now going to jump into the process of order that God has laid out in his kingdom. And again, we have to understand the idea of order. You know, our God, our Creator, it's in his nature to create. And there is order and design in his creation, right? If you look all around you, you see that's God's nature, to create. And there is, and the closer you look at his creation, the more you see the detail of his order, right? And so order is not a bad thing. It is just part of the inherent design of how things are built and engineered to run the way they run. And a lot of times people, you know, want to stomp their feet and be mad about something's not the way they want it to be, but me as an engineer, I get this all the time when I'm doing my work, that people want you to build the Eiffel Tower overnight. And it's just not possible, right? There's a lot of engineering that goes behind everything. And certain laws of physics and certain laws of nature affect what you can and can't do. So it's not bad. It's just God's design. And we have to function within those parameters. So when Paul starts talking about design here, I just want us to kind of counteract what the world is always throwing at us. And I think it's an insidious downward spiral that appeals to our flesh to get irate about order as if it's a bad thing. And what I mean is I've watched the media assault men and women and try to make them equal, and that men have nothing over women and women have nothing over men, which really undermines God's perfect design of each of us, right? We each represent an attribute of God. You know, I think men kind of represent God's ability to fight and you know, put out justice, and women almost represent the attributes of God's love and caring and mercies and tenderness, right? So I think in the two of us, when we join as one, we are both representing attributes that are all of God, right? But we both bring kind of parts of it to the table. But somehow, Satan has managed to get in the way of all this and make it a bad thing. And he's pitted us against one another by saying, well, you know, for women in the workplace, I got to break the glass ceiling and I got to do this. And, you know, men, well, my boss is over me and I got to, you know, fight. And as I look around in corporate America, as I'm working, I see far more politics and game playing and brawling going on than work being done. Amen. Because everybody's playing the game of trying to squash the guy above him instead of just resting in the fact that, hey, this is the order that this organization has designed to run because the guy who is writing the checks has decided this is the most effective way to run this organization. And instead of people being okay with that, somehow Satan has managed to stir them up that the guy who's in the mailroom is the guy that's at the lowest part of the totem pole and he has the worst job in the company. But, you know, that's so contrary to what God's Scripture teaches us, right? Paul teaches us in Corinthians that the body as a whole is made up of many parts and each of them have their place in the kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. And we're not to pine and we're not to envy because one person has the gift of this and another one has the gift of that. As a matter of fact, I think we're even told that even the lesser parts are more prominent just because God wanted to, you know, kind of make that obvious, right? So, as Paul starts to dive in here into chapter 4 and starts to talk about order, I want us to have a godly Christian perspective of order because it's a good thing, right? It's not a bad thing. And try to, you know, filter out how the world likes to attack order and make it a fight. And it's a great trick that Satan has kind of pulled over on everyone. But okay, so Paul dives in here. And I think I'm going to read through verse 7 first, and then we'll come back. All right. So after he comes off the spiel that we're all one in Christ, right? He says then, and he starts to do an analogy here. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we are, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, so let's kind of jump back and look. This has everything to do with just the order that Paul is trying to pull out to the Galatians, something that they would be very familiar with, right? And the reason he knows they would be familiar with this is because if you go back and study Roman first century history, they had a definite order of how children were to be treated. I mean, if you were from the time you were birthed to the age of 14, your father would set a nanny over you pretty much. And that nanny would follow you around everywhere and make sure you'd stay out of trouble and that you were protected. But from the age of 14 to 25, then that father, too, was able to appoint a manager or like a guardian over you, right, who kind of managed over the estate and the affairs that were going to be yours one day, right? Now, sometimes the father was able to play with those numbers a little bit. Like if he understood his child wasn't quite able to adapt at the age of 14 or at the age of 25, the law gave him some leniency to extend those times a little longer. So for the most part, when Paul jumps in here and says that I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, he means that the heir of the father's estate really does own everything. They're all his. It's the same thing as the story of the prodigal son, right? when the father, when he came back, the father said, but son, everything that I have is yours, right? Our children don't realize it when they come home and they, you know, if they look at us as competition as parents, that they fail to realize that everything we own is ultimately theirs one day, right? And the closer we get to the grave, the more they start to realize that and they understand that concept. And Paul's trying to bring that to their attention. He says, hey, that child is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers. Now, that's what I was telling you about. Under guardians up until the age of 14, and then managers up to the age of 25, right? Until the date set by his father. And there's the leniency that I talked about that the Roman law gave to the father, right? And then in verse 3 he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I can only guess that when I look back at the history of the Galatians of what they might have been enslaved to, elementary principles, it's interesting that he uses this word, because they would worship the elements of the earth, you know, water, fire, earth, and wind, right? These are things that they lifted up as gods and they worshiped them. And of course, when you lift something like that up as a god and worship it, somebody has to be a purveyor over that, right? And then that person becomes like godlike because he's the one, you know, doling out all the rules, right? So you're going to see Paul kind of blend back and forth from talking about the actual elements and almost making a distinction between the people who are in charge of those elements too, right? So when he says, when you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, and we're talking about God's timetable here, right? When he says, when the fullness of time had come, that meant when God had deemed it time to bring the Messiah into the world, the prophesied Messiah, when all the prophecies of the Old Testament had finally been fulfilled and it was time to bring the Messiah on the scene, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, right? So born of a woman and born under the law. We all understand now the concept of being born under the law meant under the Jewish law, Mosaic law, right, that was handed down to Moses. Because the week prior we discussed the difference between the promise that was given by God to Abraham through faith, and then 430 years later, the law came and got introduced because of men's hardness of their hearts, right? And so the law was a taskmaster for many years, but really the original promise was never undermined or circumvented, right? The law just came along to be a taskmaster. So when he says now, born of a woman under the law, Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law, right? So now that's kind of an important point because I think a lot of people miss this. Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law. It doesn't say Jesus came to redeem all. It said Jesus came to redeem those that were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, us Gentiles. Okay? It was conditional. And a lot of people kind of miss this point, but as you cruise through the New Testament, it becomes very apparent that Jesus' priority when he came was for the house of Israel. That was his task and his mission, to come for the house of Israel. And it was only upon them rejecting him and then him going to the cross. And then when he came back resurrected, then he gave the Great Commission then to go forth to the rest of the world.
Does the law, when it says to redeem those who are under the law, but the scripture is about the law being written on all of our hearts everywhere, is this what...
This is before the Spirit, right. So this was those who were under the law, meaning the house of Israel, the Jews.
Gave us the law after the resurrection.
The law was written on our hearts after... After the resurrection, right.
Okay, so the Gentiles didn't have this law prior to that. In their hearts, they already knew.
No, neither did the Israelites or the Jews. I mean, it was a physical law that they had to abide by, a taskmaster, right? And when he says here, Paul points out that he came to redeem those that were under the law. Jesus came for the house of Israel first. And I only bring that up because it's an important point, because if you ever hear anyone ragging on the Jews or being anti-Semitic, You need to take pause because you need to realize that we, as Gentiles, are riding or skating into heaven on the coattails of the promise that was given to them through Abraham. Right?
Yeah.
They were first. And God promised Abraham way back then that, you know, we would outnumber them. But again, the promise was to them first. And it was upon them rejecting him and crucifying him that he came back. And then, you know, salvation was to the whole world.
Is that the prophecies when he was saying that I was made manifest to those who didn't call for me or didn't know me?
Gosh, I don't know. I would have to study that.
Like it's talking about the... I think it's in Hebrews when it says that, but it refers back to Scripture and, I can't know, Psalm, what it is.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'd have to look at that a little closer. Yeah.
But this is maybe with that verse when the... In the Bible says, he came for his people, but his people
will not. That's right. Yeah. That's one of the other passages. There's many passages that is like that, where Jesus is clear.
The woman. We just had that discussion yesterday, and she said in Spanish, we were having breakfast, and we had this bread, this meaty, beautiful part of the bread in the middle, you know, like the main course. And she was talking about the translation between that word and then the crumbs she's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And I got them confused because I was thinking of the crumbs as the main dish.
Right. And if I'm not mistaken, that woman wasn't Jewish. She was a Gentile. And Jesus was blowing her off, right? And he basically said, I'm not here for you. I'm here for them. But he took mercy upon her because of her persistence, right?
Even the crumbs.
Yeah. So it was awesome, yeah. But again, he was clear that he was here for the house of Israel in that passage. Another example, you know. So I just want to point that out to you. So we have a lot to be grateful for with Israel. This is why the United States has probably been such a strong supporter of Israel all these years, right? Because we are a Judeo-Christian society. Quickly vanishing, but okay. So he says, so he came for those that are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, right? Because they were the promise, and we were adopted as sons. So we were grafted in, right? I think in Matthew we talk about getting grafted in, right? And in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic term. In the Koine Greek, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek and Aramaic. And Aramaic was widely spoken. And it basically means, it means Father, you know. It's calling out. So, if you can say Abba, then you can tell everybody you speak Aramaic. So,
what type of Greek did you say? Koine?
Koine Greek.
Koine Greek?
That's the Greek that was... what the New Testament was written in, the common man's language of first century AD. It was the language that the whole world spoke. It was the perfect time for Scripture to be, you know, proliferated, the church to grow, because everyone could get and read and understand. But Koine Greek has been a language that's been dead for 2,000 years because Satan quickly worked to undermine that language. Latin then evolved and became the world stage language, and then from there it went all over the place, right? So, it's not the same modern Greek that's spoken today. There are similarities, but they're not the same.
Did they have a problem we have with English where people grow up and they change the words and definitions of...
Sure, yeah, languages are always evolving. The only language that even Hebrew is evolving.
Right.
Hebrew is probably one of the oldest languages around. I mean, God himself gave that language to his people, right, at Mount Sinai. But even today, there's a whole society in Israel that has to develop new words because... there's no word for vacuum or car, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So they, yeah. So there's literally a whole society of people who sit around and try to take words and put them together that kind of resemble what a vacuum is doing, you know. And they make up all these new words. But so the languages have to evolve, right? Yeah.
Verse 6, are you going to hit on a little bit of this Holy Spirit receiving him? It sounds like in this verse you get it automatic. Or versus you have people that it comes, you know, the other meanings of it, him coming upon you, living in you, all these different...
Well, yeah, verse 6, because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, right? The resting of the Spirit upon, right, the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came, this is what Paul's referring to. Because now we're talking to Christians now. We're talking to people who are now part of the kingdom of God through faith. that they have received, right? The gift. And so in verse 7 he says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So he's trying to paint the picture of extreme importance here, of saying, hey, you are now grafted into the family of God. You've been adopted now. And because you're adopted, you're not a slave anymore. That you're a son. You're part of the family. And as such, you are an heir to the entire kingdom, that everything that God has. And a lot of us don't think about that a lot, right? We should think about it a lot more than we do, but we need to think about that. We need to be living our lives on this earth with one foot in heaven. And as we're sliding our other foot out of the earth, we need to be moving more towards heaven. And one of the things that I'm greatly encouraged by as I get older is seeing older Christians that are much wiser than I am, that have walked with the Lord for much longer than I have, almost have both feet into the kingdom even while they're here on the earth. They almost are beholden to nothing in this earth. And I am in awe of that, because they have managed to learn how to not let anything of this world bind them. They literally have almost both feet into the kingdom, right? And that's because they have their eyes on Christ and they understand. Okay, so any questions before we jump into the next section? We're going to start jumping now and talking about Paul's concerns for the Galatians now. And this gets kind of deep, this stuff here. So anybody? Okay.
I like the King James in verse 7 better.
Go ahead, what does it say?
"Wherefore thou art more a servant... You are no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ."
Yeah.
So many times where people speak of God, but they eliminate Christ.
Right.
And that's exactly what the cults do all the time.
Right. Unfortunately, in the Greek, Christos isn't there. Just Theon is there.
The King James there, and that's good enough.
Yeah. Actually, see, now, here's where we get into the kind of the tricky things.
Yeah, I did that King James.
Well, here's some of the goofy things we did about that, where a lot of people argue about King James versus other translations. Here's a classic example where the King James has clearly added a word that isn't there in the original manuscripts. Not any of them. Not Nestle Allen, not Westcott and Hort, not any of them. But because we know Paul, the line that he's going here, we know this to be true from everything else we've read in the New Testament. So for them to add that does not take it out of context, does not change the meaning of it, it actually clarifies it.
Right.
But boy, have I heard people just wail away on my translation or some other translation because it's not there, when the reality is, their translation has actually added it when it really isn't there in the original, right?
I just thought I'd bring it up.
Yeah, it just says God in the original, but you know what? Yeah.
It's your turn next time.
Yeah.
I got the carryover from last week.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so now he kind of jumps into his concerns for the Galatians, and here he kind of pounds away on them. And we're going to discuss some pretty touchy topics here, right, which are going to be kind of close to the belt. Formerly, in verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more?
Mm-hmm.
You observe days and months and seasons and years? I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Mm-hmm. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Okay. A lot of tough things in there, right? But we'll go a little bit at a time here and kind of unravel them. Hopefully you don't get carried away. So when he says, formerly you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Okay, so we have three no's there. And obviously in the Greek, one of them, the first no, is very different than the other two no's, right? So we have to kind of talk about that a little bit. So he says, formerly when you did not know God, the Greek word there is eidotes, right? And eidotes is a root, or it's a, the root of that is eido, which is similar, closely related to eida, which is to know, right? And phalao is the root that sits above all of them, right? Now, this eida, to know, is to kind of like, is to see, right? So I know something because I've seen it, right? I know Monica's sitting across the table from me because I'm seeing it with my own eyes. That's what eida means, right? But this particular word here, eido, or eidotes, which is the tense that's used here, means I know because I have perceived and thought it through and have come to conclusions based on my own analysis, right? So when Paul says to them, formerly, when you did not know God, there's a lot packed into that meaning. Formerly, when you did not know God, meaning that when you were Gentiles, you had not explored God, you had not seen God, you had not comprehended God, you had not digested on the idea of God, right? Oh, yeah. Well, we'll just take a quick pause here. Do I have any what?
Creamer,
yeah, there might be. Hey, John. My neighbor, John. John, everybody. Everybody, John.
You dress up well.
Yeah.
Are Catholics allowed in here?
Yes. If you brought holy water to bless us.
But is he the USC fan? Because they're not allowed.
Oh, trouble. Bye, Matthew. Bye, Mitchell.
Bye, Mitchell.
Thanks for coming over. All right. Yeah, you guys didn't know, but we had our neighbor's kids because they were at a parent meeting. And so every year we get to watch their kids while they run to the parent meeting. So, okay, so where did I leave off? All right, so, formerly, when you did not know God, the idea here of not knowing God is they really hadn't heard of God, hadn't explored God, hadn't really kind of, I guess, spent any time plugging into who the Creator was, right? They were all wrapped up in their pagan idolatries, right? So, he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So now he's flipping from the elemental aspect of this idol worship to the people who were in charge of those elemental aspects of worship, right? So now he's saying, because you worship these elements of the earth, sky, fire, whatever, right? You were then enslaved to the people who were pretty much in charge of those things, right?
The high priests,
right?
Those areas.
And they yielded a lot of power. And we all know, as far back as just maybe the 1500s, mm-hmm. that you know how much the church wielded power even over the kingdom, right? And the king. And the church many a time would go toe-to-toe with the king. And ultimately, war would break out where the king would go in and devastate the church just because the church was starting to almost overthrow the king. Because the church had so much power. And so I would imagine that matters of spirituality, even in the pagan aspect, would wield this much control and power over people's lives too. And it would be obviously satanic in nature and corrupting, right? So Paul's kind of calling it out here, and he's saying, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, right? In verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, and then he quickly corrects himself here, or rather, to be known by God, right? Again, because All the whole of the New Testament isn't about us moving towards God and how great we are to build our relationship with our Creator. It's about God reaching into our lives and affecting change, right? I try hard not to brag about my conversion experience or how I came to Christ, because again, I think that falls into the camp of me taking credit for how I came into the kingdom of God. More so, I like to say, like my old pastor Ed used to say, you know, that I was just dead in my trespasses and God reached into my life and effected a change and drew me to Him, right? He rescued me from myself. It had nothing to do with me, right? And so Paul kind of quickly corrects himself as he kind of goes down that road. But again, the word he's saying here now, when you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now that you have come to know God, the word here is gnosko, right?
To know God.
Yeah, and let's see here. But you know, come to know God. It's gnotis, all right, is the tense, the actual tense. But the root is gnosko. Now, the word gnosko, everybody's heard that word and we've all bantered it about, but does anyone here really understand or know what the word means? It means that it's all translated in the English as the word know, just as Ida is and Ido, both those words, and Haraho, they're all translated as know in the English, right? Although they have distinct meanings. Gnosko now is more than just knowing, it's the process of digesting the written word and processing that through the revelation of the Spirit, and then intently knowing it from within because God is revealing a truth to you that could not be known outside of the Spirit, revealing that truth. It's the whole process of you engaging in the written word, reading the word, absorbing the word, and the process of the Spirit working within you to reveal the truth of Scripture and the written word. So gnosko is a lot more when saying we come to know God, right? So, understand that that's what that word means. It's that whole process of you reading the Word of God, absorbing it, the Spirit interacting with what you're getting fed, and it interacting with God's Spirit, and then truth being revealed to you. And I think we've talked, you were in my class, we talked about this in the Bible College at Calvary, where we talked about when a Christian becomes a Christian and the Spirit of Christ indwells in him, even though he's a new Christian, he knows God is real. He knows. And he may start to have a conversation with a relative or a friend who is a non-believer, and that non-believer is taking him to task and challenging him. And he is nowhere equipped to defend his Creator because he's a baby Christian. He doesn't know anything yet. But you're not going to knock him off him, the fact that he knows God's alive and that God is well, right? He'll go down swinging, defending his Lord, even though he can't even build a case. I mean, the other guy, the non-Christian, is just beating him to death, undermining every single thing that he says. But you're not going to rock him because he knows God exists, right? Right.
Yeah, but on the other hand, too, there's been times whenever the Spirit of the Lord, no matter how immature the individual was, God would give them a tremendous word of knowledge and wisdom, and it would just blow the
sure.
individual away.
Sure.
And I've seen them walk away from right. Christians because they were just dumbfounded.
Right.
What's that called in that scriptures? When he says, the Holy Spirit will speak on your behalf.
Mm-hmm.
He will give you things he will not be able to. They will not be able to undermine you. We have
Romans 8.
The right word.
Yeah, well, are you talking about in like in 1st or 2nd John where it says you have no need for any man to teach you,
no,
but the Spirit teaches you everything?
14 or 13, talk about the Holy Spirit, verse 12. When you stand before his good testimony, you won't speak on your own behalf.
Oh, right.
For you.
Sure.
And he will,
right.
They will not be able to stumble you, just stay and stumble mm-hmm. Jesus. Even though
right.
you may not have the words, you have them, but not
right.
by your own knowledge.
Right. But that kind of knowing,
step up when you need to.
Right? But
and you,
but there's also the times that I'm talking about where you just get mowed over, yeah.
Because
maybe the Spirit isn't really knowing that guy's going to receive anything, right? So if the Spirit knows that guy's going to receive, then yes, he's going to go forth and what Gary is going to happen.
That explains a great deal from my past.
Sure.
But back then it wasn't.
Right. If the Lord knows that person's heart is going to be hardened at that moment and he's not going to receive, then you know you're probably might get buried, right? And that's happened to me, right? But again, what I'm talking about is that knowing that, you know, you can't be shaken. You know,
you
almost intuitively, that your God is real.
Yeah, mentally, you can just fight off the thoughts. But the truth is there.
And that's what this word gnosko means,
is this
right?
Verse 9, no?
Yes, this is the verse 9, no. So he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and again he qualifies again, that it's here's the Creator. The Creator is always here, present, existent, loving his created. The love of God is constant. We either choose to receive that love or to reject it, right? And so Paul quickly corrects himself here and says, it's not about us loving our Creator. It's about plugging into that relationship with our Creator and experiencing our God's love, right? And he kind of, it's kind of refreshing to see how he quickly kind of corrects himself here and says, hey, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. And again, that word is gnosko, right? So it's about God reaching into our lives and relating to us because we're responding, right, to our Creator.
That's him. I get a little tossed sometimes when they make it sound like God's getting revelations because he knows all things. Is it he's now acknowledging that we know him, not so much that he knows us?
No, we're just he's always known us.
Mm-hmm.
We're responding to him finally.
Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, talking about when the paralyzed man was healed. He says, and Jesus saw his faith. And after Jesus knowing, or I have to read it to make sure. Have you read it? One verse?
Sure. A nickel a word, though.
What did you say?
A nickel a word.
Chapter 9. Jesus saw their faith. It's like he already saw, but maybe what he was waiting for is seeing that we know it, seeing that we've come to knowledge. He already knew when it was going to be. Mm-hmm. So he already knows who we are in this verse. He knows us already.
Right.
But now, is he speaking that now that time has come to pass where we know? And that's where he's kind of...
Well, I'm not sure what the Greek word is for saw. It could mean that he just saw physically with his own eyes, you know. I don't know. I'd have to go back and look at that.
Like, we know God's all-knowing and everything. He already
right.
So I get a little confused when they make it sound like God's getting revelation.
Well, it's not that God's getting a revelation. It's how you respond to God. It's like the sun, right? The sun exists and is there every day, shining upon the earth for 12 hours. Now, you could be a blade of grass who decides to move into the shade and not respond to the sun and be stunted. Or you could be a blade of grass that's out getting the sun and turning towards the sun and growing because the sun is falling on you, right? And you become better for it. Right? It's about God always. God is the constant, always reaching towards us. When we finally decide to engage with our Creator and open ourselves up to that relationship, then God is just pouring that relationship down upon us. We're just open to it now and receiving. And that's
now that we're receiving, it's called God knowing us.
Well, I think what Paul is trying to do here is take the onus off of us and put it on God. It's not about how we reached out to God and knew him because of our efforts. It's about how God is knowing us now because we have finally turned to respond to him. And now we are in a relationship with our Creator, right?
In all that, it's continually already and always will know us.
He always knows us, right?
But it's like it's a one-way street thing, but it's really...
Okay, it's the same thing, my neighbor. I can know my neighbor for 10 years. If he never walks over here and bangs on this door and has a conversation with me and decides to start a relationship with me... Right. I now have a relationship with him, right? But I've always known him. I mean, I've always known and I've known of him. But until he actually comes over here and engages and decides to create a relationship. So, again, it's about God. It's always God who's spurring. You have that choice.
You have that invitation saying, I'm going to let you in, Lord. Now he knows you. Because
right.
You let him in.
Well,
you have that free will to not let him
now
in.
You're in a relationship with him, which is far more rewarding than not being in a relationship with him, right? So let's read it again now. So we know that word gnosis now, then verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Right? So he goes back to the idols that they were enslaving themselves to. How can you go back to that, Hamon?
It means when they're talking about we receive Jesus. The old nature is passing, the new nature in Jesus is new. So what came back is I know Jesus.
Right.
That's what we're a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
We are a new creation.
Right. You're a new creation. You've been freed in God. Mm-hmm. Why do you want to go back to being enslaved by the men and those idols that basically, you know, enslave you.
I like this verse compared to the Romans verse that talks about picking up the old man.
Yeah.
This verse says.
Well, yeah, he's pretty hard on him here. Now we're going to get into some pretty kind of tough stuff here. So he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He's asking, you want to be enslaved to that once more after you've been freed from that in Christ? Why do you want to go back and re-enslave yourself? Yeah. I mean, DJ, you shake your head and say,
because you're leaving me out in the wilderness, but I want to go back to Egypt. At least there, I won't die in the heat.
I mean, how many of you guys
have
ever been under a great amount of stress? And then as soon as you're not in that stress, you're like,
that's crazy.
You feel like you need to have that on you. So it's like you almost go create it. I don't know, have you guys ever got a massage? I've had a massage before, and afterwards I feel so good and free. I'm like, I need to go get some coffee or something. I just I need something to make me feel.
You mean the plant? The old man is reaching out there to try to take some of that.
You want to go back to that?
Yeah. Yeah, and again,
it's what's comfortable. I guess that's
right. That's
it's
right.
What's comfortable as go back to being lazy,
rotting flesh.
When they see the
presence
of God in judgment, those unbelievers, I think the biggest part of the pain and suffering is going to have everything revealed to them and say you can't have it. You got to go over there.
I think it's even more insidious than the fact that it's comfortable. I think it goes to the core root matter of how our flesh is so 100% diametrically opposed to the things of the Spirit. And until we understand the two and the dynamics of the flesh and the spirit, and understand that as long as we are strapped with this yoke of the flesh,
right,
it is going to be in constant battle of the things of the spirit. It's that simple. Yeah,
24/7.
Because it's natural to be that, right?
Feels good. Feels good.
We're what?
Weak.
Yes. We are weak in the flesh. That's right. Yes.
So practicing letting go of all these things from something as luxurious as a cold coffee on a hot night to a bed of sleep or whatever it is we're looking for, the flesh wants, even if it's not bad, it's just the idea of letting go of it and having that ultimate, embracing that ultimate suffering of maybe being homeless and no food.
No, it has nothing. It has no. We're trying to. No, we're being freed from the suffering.
No, I'm just to really get into the spirit to let that flesh when you're fasting, for example, it's you're separating yourself from the flesh. You're denying the flesh,
right?
And to practice that daily is what Scripture is same thing, right? It doesn't have to be the flesh wants to sin per se. Okay, well, right. We can practice not sinning. I can say that's a good thing. But say a non-sin issue that the flesh desires, it's not bad to indulge in the flesh and have a nice meal or whatever.
Right.
But if you subtract that from your life and practicing to take control of the flesh and say, you're going to do what I want you to do.
Yeah, if anything becomes between you and God, it becomes an idol, right? So the point is, we're free in Christ, and we're to follow Christ. And if anything comes between that, it becomes an idol, right? And so, why do we want to go back and enslave ourselves to those things that are putting us into bondage? And so, when Paul kind of says here, hey, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? And now here's the really tough thing now. So he's just slammed on the pagan idolatry. He's just slammed on the people who run those pagan idolatries, right? Spoken very harshly. And now in the Greek, it's very interesting here how these two verses tie together. It doesn't come through in the English, but I'm going to point it out to you, and it's going to shock some of you, all right? So verse 10, then, he says, you observe days and months, seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Okay. You have observed days and months and seasons and years. He is directly referring to the Judaizers and their laws. You know, the what?
The feasts,
the Sabbath, the days, keeping the law. Now, I want you to think about what he's just done here. He has just associated the synagogues, the church at large, the Judaizers, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He has just connected them in one fell swoop with the same behavior that pagan idolaters are engaged in, mm-hmm. and all the corruption that goes with that. Mm-hmm. Now, that is harsh. That is harsh. And the reason I say this is a difficult pill for us to swallow is because I know Christians that will throw themselves off a cliff before they speak badly against the church or speak badly against a pastor or have a crossword come out of their mouth about something that might be going on within a church. And man, I just want to bring them to this passage. If there's something wrong in the church, if there's something that's going on where God's sheep are being devoured, look what Paul's just done here in one fell swoop. He's just tied the church of the day, the church that's at large, basically just put them on the same plane as the pagan idolaters and all that goes with that. And that's pretty harsh. I mean, that's really harsh.
Yeah, the church of today has tremendous sin. And when you're not aware of it, you're still serving in the ministry. But once you become aware of it, then you're responsible to get out.
That's right.
Because of the sin issue. And you, or else you condone that sin issue, mm-hmm. and you become a part of it, and then that's the demise of your whole spiritual growth as well over a period of time.
So, as a mature Christian, it is your duty to follow Christ. I don't think you can ignore a passage like this where Paul kind of throws the whole church under the bus because they're engaged in behaviors that are contrary to what the gospel was.
When do you take it to the person that doesn't know? If you become aware of something and they don't have any clue
of it. Oh, there's all kinds of scripture about how to handle that and when to handle that. I mean, we'll talk about that. That's a whole other passage. Maybe you and I should have lunch and we'll discuss all that.
It's okay to be a little selfish in certain areas like this where you're dealing with just your own relationship and your own obedience and, you know.
Yeah, for the most part, you know, one of the things my old pastors used to tell me was when you read scripture, you always read it and turn it inward on yourself. It's for you. We all want to read it and say, "Ooh, that's Anita. Ooh, that's Gary. Or ooh, that's DJ." Or, yeah, that's. I mean, that's. We all read scripture and look across the table as, "Ooh, this person needs to hear this." Right? We all do that. But really, scripture should be a mirror. We should be reading our scripture, reflecting it back upon ourselves, and then going to our knees and asking our Creator, "Please have mercy on me because I'm a sinner, and help me to overcome my flesh in these areas." Right? That's how we should be doing it. And I can stand here and preach that all day long, and my wife could testify. I never can come to the.
I just hate this. Who are you, Larry?
But there are others that don't see certain sin issues that can still hear the word and be blessed where they're at, even if God's calling me somewhere else.
Right. Right.
Well, it goes back to being led by the Spirit in your own walk.
Right.
And if you're not seeking the Spirit, you're going to still serve man.
And there seems to be a clear line between people or institutions that are doing damage to God's sheep versus people who are just possibly stumbling themselves, right? Like the woman at the well. Jesus had no business being there in the late afternoon because that's when the women went. He had no business talking to a Gentile. Yeah, no business talking to her at all. No business even being there alone. He was a rabbi, for crying out loud. And he was there alone with a woman at the well. I mean, it was almost like, you know...
We'll bring every rule we have.
Yeah, exactly. Let's say you're the pastor of a prominent church and you're well known and you've purposely find yourself at a place that you know only women are hanging out at a certain time of day, and you find yourself alone with a woman. I mean, it can't be any worse, right? But now...
And then the other people recognize you, right?
Yeah. Now, Jesus could have taken that opportunity to hammer away at her for her sin because he knew it all, but no. His tact was restoration. Restoration. He reached out to her on a level that didn't chase her off, and it was all about restoring her, right? Why? Because she was caught up in her sin. And like you said, Lisa, at times we're caught up in our sin and we don't always see it. That's why we need loving brothers and sisters around us to, you know, put a foot up our, you know, rear ends once in a while to bring it to our attention in love, right? And at times...
And sometimes not.
And sometimes not. Yeah. But, you know, in that instance, she was basically hurting herself. And so Jesus was all about restoration. But I see too many examples when institutions are in place and they are not only standing at the doorway of the kingdom, but they're then chasing people off, right? And that's when Jesus got harsh. That's the only time I ever see Jesus really kind of get sharp with anyone or be, you know, almost forceful with someone or come down on them, you know. Other than that, it was always restoration, always restoration. So, yeah, that's a good point you make, Lisa.
In verse 11, when you're talking about tying it together and telling them they're keeping the days and months.
Yeah.
Is there, it's not, I mean, I can see how it can get corrupt in politics, like, but if they're not, is there something he's trying to...
Well, understand what the Judaizers...
You say you can't follow along?
No, you have to understand what the Judaizers were trying to do. They came in after Paul had left... Understanding that Paul had a difficult time ministering to him the first time around, right? He had this ailment. It was probably a burden to him. We don't quite know what it is. We can speculate and guess that maybe he had caught malaria in Asia. Maybe he was having problems with his eyesight, you know, based on the fact that he says, you know, I know you guys would have gouged out your eyes and given it to me. Whatever it was, he became...
But isn't he talking about the time after the Damascus Road?
Where he was born. Right, yeah. So we have a lot of evidence to say that, but we don't know for sure. I mean, if you study it deeply, there's no conclusive way you can say what it is. It could have been anything, really. Whatever it was a debilitating enough to be a burden to them, right? And he brings that to their attention, right? But it was so difficult that Paul came out of there, right? And remember, Paul had been accused of that your letters that you write us always seem so forceful, but when you're here in person, you seem kind of meek and mild and you know, you're a small stature of a man or whatever it was, right? He had been accused of, like, his letters coming off so strong and forceful, and he kind of acknowledges that here at the end, right? So when he says that you've observed days and months and seasons and years, he's strictly talking to what the Judaizers were trying to reintroduce, the circumcision and adhering to the Sabbath and all these things, right? He knows that those Judaizers had come in and were trying to undermine the message of salvation and freedom in Christ and bondage them, right?
They can get the idea that you can leave those things behind.
They already knew that. They had already experienced that freedom when he had come through.
So you can leave those things behind.
Yes, you can when you're freed in Christ.
Still inflicts you to obey. Well, I get very confused on that, even today.
Well, this is what he's grieving on. Why are you slipping back into that? Is this whole point, right? So let's go on. So he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So that's just grief. I mean, just outright grief, right? Because I came and freed you of that stuff and showed you the freedom in Christ, and now you are choosing of your own volition to be re-enslaved to these things, right? So now he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus, almost as Christ himself, right? What then has become of the blessing you felt, the blessing when he was there, freeing them in Christ, right? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So, what he's saying here is, because he told them the truth now the Judaizers are coming in, and what do they have to do? What does everybody always have to do when they have to bash away on the truth and draw you into their camp? They have to dispel you, right? They have to talk trash about you. They have to get you to hate on, right? So basically the Judaizers would come in and they would have started ragging on Paul and talking trash about him, trying to undermine his authority as a teacher, undermine the message of freedom that he had given. And now he's saying to them, what's happened? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Because what happens to us, right? And this is, again, why we are just sheep. I mean, we are such sheep. Here he comes and gives us the truth, gives them the truth, they're freed in Christ, and then the Judaizers come along and start dangling whatever carrots and drawing them in to basically re-enslaving themselves, bashing on Paul, talking smack, talking trash, and now they're falling into that. And you know what? I've witnessed this behavior firsthand in the church at large. We all have witnessed this behavior firsthand. And it's disgusting to me that I see that in 2,000 years this behavior is almost identical.
Sam's work is always the same.
Yeah, it's incredible, isn't it?
I was talking to you, or DJ at the time, it was a couple years back, and I was struggling for almost a year understanding what the good news was. I didn't know what it didn't mean. It didn't make sense to be resurrected and to give a life so you can suffer under the law. It took me a year. It took a year to understand I was still saved.
And he's trying to say, you're free in Christ now. You're not in bondage, right? Because Jesus himself said in the Gospels, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I promise you, I can tell you this from firsthand experience, if you are truly hearing from the Lord, if you are truly being led by the Spirit, that is a true statement. If you are following man, I guarantee you, your life is going to be a burden. And you are going to be enslaved. Because men are corrupt. Right? And he says that. So let's go back. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Right? He's trying to bring them back to the place that they were at and that he was at. Right? You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. So he's reminding them, the only reason I started to teach or preach the gospel is because I came down with some ailment and you guys came alongside of me and I was taken out of commission for some reason. Maybe the malaria. He couldn't travel anymore. He got bedridden for a while. Maybe
put in commission, actually.
He's put in, yeah, exactly. Physically taken out of commission to be put into commission, exactly, for the Lord. That's right.
It didn't hinder their faith going, hey, God can heal you, why aren't you healed?
Right. Now, they were receiving the gospel message, right? And then he says, and though my condition was a trial to you, now he's acknowledging that his condition was burdensome to them, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus, right? So he's saying, even though I was there and a pain in your rear end, you did not scorn me. But see the contrast? But now that these Judaizers are there, planting those seeds, they're talking smack. They're being probably scornful. They're probably now saying, oh, yeah, maybe, what's up with that, Paul? You know, you know. This is how men do it, right? This is how men who are trying to come and undermine the kingdom. And then in verse 15, what then has become of the blessing you felt, right? What happened to that moment that we experienced when you came to know salvation and the freedom in Christ? What happened to that, right? How did they so quickly forget that? Again, we all suffer from that, right? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So if this ailment was something to do with his eyesight, he's saying, you guys were so coming alongside me and so supporting me that you would have given me an eye transplant if that would have helped me, right? He's bringing them back to remembrance where they were in their relationship when they came to know God, right? When they were in the freedom and the deliverance, right, that Christ brought them. And now he says in 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So how does the whole thing get turned upside down on its head? Again, we go back to the corruption of the flesh, right? It's a constant battle. The flesh is so diametrically opposed to the Spirit. Even though he gave them the Spirit on a silver platter, they experienced all these things. They were in love with Paul. He was in love with them, and their relationship was solid. How quickly that got undermined, right?
This parallels with Moses when the 40 days that he went up to the mountain.
Sure.
And this is exactly what happens whenever God's messenger all of a sudden is missing, and there's no one to replace him. Then I'll, or them, for the people to look at man instead of God.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I would even take it one step farther. Yeah, something more put on me this morning, as I was thinking of perspectives of things that we've been all going through, or we've all gone through. When man gets focused on tasks or accomplishments and forgets the real ministry of the people that God has placed him under.
Right.
And he then is so focused on all this other stuff that he forgot that God called him to minister to people. That's right. What initially any pastor, that's their call, is to minister to people. But then they become running a function or running an organization instead of ministering to people.
Managers instead of ministers.
Right.
And that's
and when I read this, I see the fragility of the human condition when it comes to relationships with one another. And our relationships to one another become so fragile when our eyes are on Christ. And so the key to successful relationships with one another, even as Christians, is we constantly have to have our eyes on Christ. Because the minute we get our eyes off of Christ, the human condition has no ability to hold the relationship together. It immediately starts to crumble, right?
The message he gave to them, not the verses he's talking about here, is just the goodness of the gospel.
The gospel message.
So really, what this is speaking to me, I don't know if it's going to everyone else, but when we're not in the Word of God, not necessarily the Scriptures that we're in today, these are all awesome teachings too, but that, get back to basics, right? Get back to that message to reviving it. So if I'm out of the Word of God for a week or a day, or I'm around people that aren't believers or whatever it is, it starts to corrupt us, like you said, the flesh starts to decay.
Remember back in verse 9, the word gnoskos, that now that you know God, it was the whole process of being in the Word, right?
Yeah.
Even back then.
So this is telling me that this confirmation is a daily
renewing.
Sure. Not just daily reading of any chapter, specifically the teachings of Jesus Christ and following His teachings.
Right? You have to.
Well, I'm reminded on Sunday that you're either walking toward God or you're walking away from God.
Right.
I mean, we've heard a million times. Somehow we think, or I think, like, oh, I'm just in this middle ground, you know?
Right.
And
you're not. Yeah.
You know? For example, this verse we just read right now isn't the same as reading those gospel messages. It's the Word of God, but you're still not getting the remembrance of what you just had the enemy bombard you with to knock down your faith.
That's right.
Right?
Or to basically confuse you or lie to you about who you are in Christ. Mm-hmm. So then he says the first thing, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you make much of them. Now, this is why I need you guys to read your translation. Verse 17. I need you guys to read translations. And I know we're supposed to end right now, and we will if you want, and pick this up, but I'd love to finish this. So,
NIV.
Okay, go ahead.
Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them.
Okay, read the King James, please.
They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them.
Okay, and the New King James, Larry?
They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them.
And DJ, your translation?
New King.
Lisa, who had NIV?
I did.
You did. And you just read NASB?
No, I can.
Okay, yeah, read the NASB, 17.
That was New King James's NASB. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them.
Okay, Neil, read yours again. Actually, I think the NIV's got it best here.
Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them.
Okay, so think about that.
And the "from us" is in quotes, meaning
they had to add that in
there,
right?
Word, but
yeah, it's implied in the context. So what Paul is telling them is that they make much of you for no good purpose. So they shower attention upon you. Now we're talking about these leaders, and he's just now put the church on the same level as the pagan idolaters and the priests of that, right? They're now, he's putting them on the same level, and now he's saying a condemnation. They make a big deal and focus a lot of attention on you, not because they have good intentions. It's for their own intention, right? And then he says, then they want to shut you out. They want to isolate you from everyone else and my influence. For what?
For their own good.
For their own good, so you can exalt them.
Exactly what a cult does.
Exactly. But have we not experienced that in the church, though?
Wow.
And the minute you go up against leadership when they're doing something wrong, they immediately cut you off. And then bring they put attention on other people, draw them in, make them feel special, and it's all about elevating them, right, to further their cause. It has nothing to do with you.
Exactly what took place after.
Yeah, exactly. So yeah, we're on tape. So
Without that.
Yeah, I mean, this goes on in the church all day long, and amazingly enough, that Paul is identifying this human behavior 2,000 years ago, right? So nothing new under the sun is right. It's almost crazy. It is absolutely crazy. And again, I wonder, I always say, what Bible are people reading? Seriously, what Bible are they reading?
They've got it open, but
they're not absorbing it. I mean,
or they don't have it open, and now they have a screen, and they don't tell you to bring the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Going back into bondage.
Yeah.
Well, say it feels a lot better to be loved by somebody than to have to work.
Yeah.
To be loved by God.
Yeah.
I got a physical flesh, or I got a physical, other than the spiritual one from God, it's reality. It's what it is.
So he says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. And then in verse 18, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And not only when I am present with you, my little children. And some of the translations will actually say, and not only when I was there with you, right? Because Paul apparently was heaping lots of praise on them for the good deeds they were doing. And so he's reminding them, it's not a bad thing to be made much of if you're doing good, right? So another thing I see in the church, you can't edify no one, right? The minute you edify somebody, you get slapped down because you're feeding or gratifying their ego, or you're building a kingdom to them, or whatever it is. But again, what Bible are they reading? Because Paul clearly is saying here, hey.
Well, and that's a false teaching anyway, because if somebody's got the gift of
exactly
encouragement or whatever,
yeah,
so they're not allowed to use it in your
facility. Right. Somebody's good with the kids. One of the women's is good in women's teaching. My goodness, throw it out, and edify. Paul says, hey, it's good to be edified for doing good things, right? As I was doing with you, right? And then he says, my little children, and this is an endearment, right? Almost a heartfelt endearment, the way it's said. And I don't know, other translations handle it a little bit different. They may say what? My cherished children, or my dear children, right? It is not a demeaning my little kids, right? It's a heartfelt, I love you like my own kids, right? So he says, my little children, for who I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, right? So here he is again, almost having to rebirth them in the truth of Christ. He's already done this once, brought them to salvation and knowledge in Christ, right? And here he's anguishing because once again he has to go through the rebirthing process of almost all over again with them, right? He doesn't understand. And he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, right? What he means by here is, I wish I could see you face to face so you can see my heartfelt anguish, that you could see my love in my eyes, that you can see my concern. Because he understood that his letters came across harsh. And clearly the way he's writing, he's pounding on them pretty hard here. This is a pretty harsh letter. But he's trying to reach out to them and reconnect with them on that same level that he had connected with them on the first time he had come through and ministered to Christ to them, right? He's trying to say, I wish I could be there and see you face to face so you can see me and hear my tone. He says, for I am perplexed about you. Meaning I don't understand what has happened, right? So you have the same heart of God himself that we went back into, Gary, what was the passage? Was it Isaiah where God says, oh, Israel, oh, Israel, how many times have I wished to take you under my wings as a mother hen takes her chicks under her wing that you would not have?
You did that in Matthew.
Did you do it in Matthew?
I think you did it.
I thought it was Old Testament. But the same, the heart of God, I wish I could take you under my wing as a mother hen takes her chicks, but you would not have me, right? We covered that passage in the first three studies. But again, this is the same heart that Paul's talking about right here, right? I am perplexed. Why are you now running away from the very joy and freedom that comes in Christ? Why are you now willfully subjecting yourself back into bondage and slavery?
Right? Might be missing something. Did somebody send a messenger to Paul that this was happening?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, he had gotten word.
Is he now better, now away from them?
Yeah, he could very well have been in jail at this time. He may have been writing this from jail. We're not quite sure where he was. Right.
That's usually the case. Most of the time, mm-hmm. God had to stop Paul and put him in jail so that he could do the minister.
Right.
Not just what Paul thought, because remember, Paul's desire was to get everybody saved, and personally, he wanted to grab them and do it himself. That's how zealous he was. But God said, no, I've got millions of people.
Right.
You can only touch tens and twenties.
Yeah.
So this is what happens a lot of times when we go through those trials and tribulations. Mm-hmm. That we then can minister to others because we went through it, and then they'll listen to us. more promptly than they would if we said, oh, well, I've never been an alcoholic, but you've got to just trust Jesus.
Right.
Right? They'll say, they give you 25 birdies. I mean, you know, they will. Because, but if you, they know you've been an alcoholic and a drug addict. then they'll at least talk with you, right?
Oh, yeah.
Is that true, DJ? Yeah, he's shaking his head yes, okay? Just for the record.
All right. So this is where I wanted to end. So we got to where we went a little over time. So any questions about what we've covered before we close in prayer?
Oh, no.
Well,
we have a prayer request. Then.
Okay, a prayer request then. Let's have it.
Okay. Do you want to?
Go ahead.
Our granddaughter, Leah, she just had an eye operation. Honey, maybe you could explain it a little better.
She was born with crossed eyes. And they did the first surgery to get them to uncross, and they overcorrected, and now they're this way.
Ooh.
So she's got to go back into surgery, and hopefully this one will work.
How old is she?
She's 11 months.
Oh. Wow.
Yeah.
But
the
eyes are completely
under. Yeah, yeah.
That's scary.
So if you guys could remember Leah.
Okay.
We'd appreciate it.
All right, any other prayer requests? Well, we could be here all night, DJ, if you and I start putting them out, I know. So, all right, Gary, why don't you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you and praise you, mighty God, for first giving us truly salvation, that you've just picked us up, took us out of the mire.
Yes.
And Lord, we even now say, like Paul, a wretched person that I am,
yes,
this rotten flesh, Lord, we desire that we would be taken out, that, Lord, we would be with you. In the process, while we're here, we know that you have a job for us. Might we have an ear to hear your voice, your whisper, that we might be obedient to your word and go forth, being a mirror, a reflection, and bringing the fragrance of you, Christ, amongst this den of iniquity. But, Lord, thank you that you have saved us, and we do have eternal life through your Son, Jesus. By his blood we have been cleansed, and as we ask forgiveness, it's done. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gary.